So we all, or most of us, know the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. We know that song, and now you're going to be hearing that song for the rest of the week, and you're going to hate me for it. But there is so much more to that story about Zacchaeus, and in fact, there's so much more to that story that it might actually be disruptive to you this morning. Now, Zacchaeus lives where? What's the town? Jericho. Okay, let's look at Jericho. Jericho is not some backwater little dusty town. Jericho flourished in Jesus' day. It flourishes today. Look at this reception area down the left-hand corner. That's Jericho today. That's for a mom and a dad who have to pay for a daughter's wedding, and she says, oh, I want it to be in Jericho. And the mom and dad are going, do we have a checkbook big enough for that? Look at the figs in the trees. Jericho is lush with water amidst the Transjordan Valley Rift, the deepest place that is habited on planet Earth. It is an oasis. And because it's an oasis, for thousands of years, it has been a city. In fact, the climate there is so wonderful that King Herod, or Herod the Builder, or Herod the Great, who would normally live in Jerusalem, said, in wintertime, when it's all rainy and kind of chilly and yucky, I'm going to have a palace in Jericho. And so he built it way up on that mountaintop. It is still infrequently visited today, because if you could actually see that picture up close, you notice it's a heck of a hike to get up to that place. And there's an architectural rendition of Herod's winter palace in Jericho. But not only was Jericho a lush place in water and in vegetation, it was a great place for Herod and his entourage to spend the winter months, but it was also a strategically located city. It was at, say, an interstate crossroads for personal travel and perhaps more importantly, for commerce. So important, and you'll see Jericho there. Then you see, notice it says Cyprus there. That's the name of King Herod's palace, which he named after his dear beloved mother. And I am not sure, but I think he killed her. I'll have to check up on that. It was either his wife that he killed or maybe his mother and his wife. He was not a nice guy. But because it was strategically located specifically for commerce, the Romans made it a key taxed district. And this is where we meet Zacchaeus. The Romans valued conquered land as tax revenue opportunities. Okay? You may remember Donald Rumsfeld, I think was the one who said that when we went into Iraq, you know, how are we going to pay for the war in Iraq? Well, you know, the Iraqi oil. We'll just use it. And, of course, would have been illegal. But people thought about that in our times. People thought about it in the Romans' time. If we conquer your land, now we get to tax the land and the people and the commerce. And so tolls and custom taxes of any merchandise transiting through the country were all collected by the Romans. And Zacchaeus was a Roman tax farmer. That's actually a label that people used to describe people like Zacchaeus. He's a tax farmer and chief tax collector. Now, this is how the Romans did it. They would divide conquered land up into districts, and each district would have an evaluation placed on it. This is how much revenue we expect to gain from that tax district. And then they would put it out to bid, and investors would bid on getting the right to collect the tax revenues for the Roman Empire. Zacchaeus would have been the biggest investor because he won the right to collect that evaluation assigned by Rome. And he's guaranteeing it, guaranteeing that I will supply that dollar amount. And anything above that, well, the Romans were totally good with this. Anything above that, it's yours. Zacchaeus won that contract, if you will, and he became very wealthy. Now, he was hated for this, right? And we know that as part of his story. The whole system was set up in a way that it was ripe for abuse and corruption. And so we come to the story, and in the story, we read these familiar words, he, Zacchaeus, was short in stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And we think, oh, it says he's short. He's short. He's a wee little man. The word, though, is poorly translated. The word used that we translate today in the Bible reading, that's from the New Revised Standard Version, official Bible of the United Methodist Church, says that he is short. It doesn't capture the real meaning of the word. Stature. Stature, and specifically social stature. Okay? He was not viewed well. He had low social standing. Not that he was a short person. So Zacchaeus cannot see Jesus because he is despised by the crowds. And the crowds then will not allow him to get through. They're not going to let the guy through. They despise him. They'll throw some elbows at him. And so Zacchaeus in the story runs ahead of the entourage and climbs that sycamore tree. Now, it's there that Jesus, walking with the crowd, sees Zacchaeus and says this, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." At this point, the whole temperature of the crowd changes. You may remember I talked about honor and shame culture last week and hospitality in the culture. It's happening here in this story as well. When Jesus, who is a rabbi's celebrity, comes into Jericho, the crowds come. And at the head of the crowds, according to the honor, shame culture, the head of the crowd would be the elders of Jericho, the really important people. And they would greet Jesus. Jesus would greet them. And then the next thing that would happen is Jesus is invited to lunch. This is what you do. This is how you do it. This is how you maintain your honor personally and corporately as a community. So Jesus is invited to a lunch that is already being prepared at the home of one of those elders. So you can just think of all the servants who are working to get that place ready and the food ready. And so Jesus would have accepted that invitation, and so now they're moving through Jericho, and the crowd is following because we all want to go and see the place where Jesus is going to have lunch at the elder's home. This is exciting stuff. Jesus is honoring us as he comes to our community. And then Jesus stops, looks up, and says, "Zach, I want to go to your house today." And everybody drops their jaws, takes a deep breath, and says, "This cannot be happening. This rabbi celebrity would never, ever, ever in our wildest dreams ever do this. He cannot be. He must not be the person that we have heard that he is. Because if he was that rabbi, that righteous man, the worker of miracles, he would never say that to that guy. But in doing so, Jesus has now dishonored the elders. Jesus has now brought shame upon them and upon the city of Jericho. Now, that may be hard for us to fathom in our Western individualistic minds. But in the Middle East, even today, you don't think as an individual. You think corporately. And honor for the family and your community is the driving principle that is held supreme. Now, when you are dishonored, the way you respond to that is you try to regain your honor. And the way that you regain your honor is to try to point out the dishonorable, shameful deeds of the person who has shamed you. Thus, all who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." So what they're doing here is expressing their outrage that Jesus has dishonored them, he has brought shame upon them, and so they get their honor back by shaming Jesus, by pointing out that what he is doing is a horrible, shameful, dishonorable thing to do, and that he must be a wretch of a person. It's in that context that we hear the voice of Zacchaeus speak up. And he says, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay them back four times as much." That's the story that we've heard from when we were children. I want to disrupt you this morning and let you know that it is an unfortunate translation of the text. What Zacchaeus actually says is this: "Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I repay them fourfold." He doesn't say, "I will." He says, "Lord, I give. I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have defrauded anybody, I repay them fourfold," which is twice as much as what the Old Testament law required. There's a guy named Joel Green, who is one of the leading New Testament scholars in the United States and, frankly, all over the world, and he happens to be a United Methodist as well. He says, on this reading, Zacchaeus does not resolve to undertake new practices, but presents for Jesus' evaluation his current behaviors regarding money. Whoa, that really changes the picture of this story. Their notorious tax farmer, who has colluded with the Romans, is actually a man of principle. And rumors of his corruption begin to evaporate. This crowd that has labeled him a wretched sinner for his collusion with the empire, and he's a tax collector, the chief tax collector, he must, like all the other ones, be so corrupt. All of a sudden, they're faced with a totally different reality. That yes, he does work for Rome, but he is a man of principles. And all the talk about him, it's all just been gossip, not rooted in reality. Jesus' response to this is, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now, we good North American Protestants, when we hear salvation, we immediately think, oh yes, my sins are forgiven, so that when I die, I've got my bus ticket, my train ticket to the heavenly realms. And that is not untrue, but it is certainly not the whole truth. Salvation is a present reality, not simply a future reality. Salvation is for today, and so the word means to rescue and to restore. Zacchaeus' honor is restored. This man who has been dishonored, this man who has been marginalized, is now restored in the eyes of the community. In fact, Jesus calls him a son of Abraham, which is to say that Zacchaeus embodies the life and character of God's people, which that would have blown this crowd away that Jesus called him this, because they know what that means. That Abraham is our father, and we are God's people, and we are to be this light to the nations. And Jesus is saying Zacchaeus' present life embodies the life and character of God's people. In Zacchaeus, Jesus has found a man who is ready for Jesus' kingdom, a person who loves God, who lives righteously, who distributes wealth for the care of the poor, yet he is deeply misunderstood. This is Zacchaeus. It's interesting that his name, Zacchaeus, which is a Greek word, but it is a Greek pronunciation of a Hebrew word, Zakai, which means righteous. And his name befits how he lives his life, to the amazement and shock of the crowd. Now, let me land this, because I was talking to Gigi about this, and she's not here today. She had a rough night. And we were talking about it yesterday, and I had been getting all excited about, you know, what I was learning this week. And she said, okay, but what's the so what? And I went, oh, I should never have talked to you about this. Two takeaways, and I wrestle with both of them, and I think God's people ought to as well. The first is this, that Jesus is willing, well, you know what, this is the one I want to go to. Jesus is willing to put his own reputation at risk. He values the discovery of Zacchaeus more than the preservation of his own honor. I think the church ought to think about that. In September of this year, it was 40 years ago that I started seminary, so grad school, to prepare to do this. 40 years. So I've been around a while, you know, and before that, basically born bred in the church. I've been around, and I don't think the church listens to Jesus on this. I think the church plays it safe and comfortable. You know, don't upset the apple cart is kind of a mantra of the church. When we moved here 3 years ago, we took out a farm share. at an urban micro farm over on the east side. An incredible place. The soil was beautifully rich. It was well farmed. And it was in an urban community where the nonprofit that was running it hired young people from the community. And they learned farming. They learned nutrition. They learned cooking. It so happened that this micro farm was on church property. And so in the church building, they developed a bakery. And they hired middle school kids to come in and learn, you know, some of the great life skills of baking and cooking, but also interacting with people like me who are buying the stuff. So they learn how to be salesmen and saleswomen and how to exchange money and make proper change, doing the math. It was great. They even built a pizza oven and set up a whole patio dining area. I loved going there. It isn't there anymore. Because the director of the nonprofit that farmed that land that was church property is gay. And the nonprofit wanted to make an affirming statement about the nonprofit. And the church shut them down. Now, I've been on both sides of that issue, and it's a complex issue. But I think back to people like Dr. Martin Luther King, and he marched with Muslims. He marched with white clergy people and with white people. And I'm frustrated and I'm hurt that a church that has a position, I guess I'm going to put it this way, and I want to be humble about it. I could be wrong. I wasn't a part of any of the dialogue, so I don't know. But it seems like they played it safe. They played it safe. They wanted to stay comfortable rather than seeing the common good that was being done in the city for youth and young adults, the blessing that was being bestowed upon the neighborhoods. They couldn't see that. They couldn't look at that, which I think is kind of reflective of the flourishing that the concept of shalom and the kingdom of God is all about. They couldn't see that. Or they didn't want to see it, or it wasn't important enough than making sure that they had checked off all the correct theological boxes. And so they shut it down. And I'll go out on a limb and point to this and say, I don't think it was the right decision. Jesus was willing to put his reputation at risk, and the church ought to be willing to enter into messy places, complex issues that are hard to navigate. And they should have a vision for the common good and the blessing of society, the flourishing of people, even if others might grumble and say, oh, look what they're doing. And look what they're doing it with, who they're doing it with. Jesus was willing to risk his reputation. And the church, denominationally, but especially the local church, should be willing to risk it. And we should struggle with those kinds of things. Now, here's the other thing I wrestle with. And I wrestle with it because, admittedly, I own this. I'm a person of great privilege. I grew up in a family that it was just expected that you're going to go to college. You know what? you're going to pay a very minimal share of that. And so I get to go to college. I get to go to seminary, and my missionary grandmother with the Reformed Church of America said, well, Dan's never going to make very much money as a pastor, so here's $10,000 for you to go to seminary when CDs were getting 13% interest. If you might remember those days, they're long gone. So is the inflation. Thanks be to God. You know, I've never feared when a police officer has pulled me over, and they have pulled me over. I'm a child of generational wealth, and I'm grateful for that. Zacchaeus is well connected to power, yet remains honest instead of corrupt, generous rather than greedy. He understands distribution as well as accumulation, and he is interested in the poor, not simply his own prosperity. Now, here's the thing that we need to wrestle with. In our country today, there is a great debate going on about the economy and how do we help people who are struggling. Okay? So we hear about a child tax credit that has been increased. And my son and daughter who live down by John Ball Park, or they have two little children, we think they're going to have a third. I'm really happy for them because they're generous people. They really are generous. And they save. They do all the right things that Dutch and Scotch people do. But it's not easy. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful that our country is recognizing that childcare is part of infrastructure, or at least some do, and that's part of the great debate. And in comparison to my kids, Gigi and I are wealthy. And so I look at Zacchaeus this week, and Jesus says he's a son of Abraham, which is to say he is doing it the way God wants it to be done. And Zacchaeus is to be an example. And so I'm looking at Zacchaeus and I'm going, he understands distribution as well as accumulation. And folks like me, oh, we've been accumulating. And we've been reaping the benefit of accumulation through investments. We've been growing in wealth. Life is good. But Zacchaeus says, yeah, my life was good too. I was accumulating, but Dan, distribution and an interest in the poor is important. And so I wrestle. And I believe we, God's people, collectively should also wrestle. And that in our engagement with the debates about economy and what it will look like in our country going forward. Do I bring my identity as a child of God, as a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham, a follower of Jesus? Do I bring that identity to how I process this great debate? Because if our faith cannot engage at that level, how immature and irrelevant our faith is. Oh God, you can be frustratingly disruptive to us who love to be comfortable, who play it safe, who like things, frankly, as they are, because they're good for us. And yet you call us to come down from our sycamore trees and to have lunch with you. Oh God, help us to hear this story with new ears, to see it with new eyes, and to respond with an embracing heart, that we might be more like Zacchaeus, people who are hungry to live out the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.